So I'm talking about God, Adventists, and the best life. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, I am looking at your remnant people today. I'm standing, Lord, before your covenant people. And I ask, God, that in your presence now, we all will be blessed. Speak to us in your word, and may we all grow in Christ continually. May we be ready for Jesus to come. Please forgive our sins and make us whole. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen and amen. God, Adventists, and the best life. Who is God to you? Who is God to you? And then who are these Adventists? Many Christian denominations already existed in the United States and around the world in 1844. Why then did God raise up an 1844 movement that would become known as the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Why is being a true Seventh-day Adventist the best life? Let's explore. God, Adventists, and the best life. Daniel chapter 8, 13 and 14. Thank you, Malachi, for reading for us. In verse 13 here, it says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?'" How long? War was being made upon God's covenant people back then. War is being made upon God's covenant people now. At the time Daniel lived and wrote, his own people, the Jewish nation, was God's covenant people, but not anymore. God's covenant people now are who? Bible Christians, led by who? The Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is God's church militant. It will one day become God's church triumphant. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, SDA Church, is the continuation from apostolic times when the apostles lived. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is the largest group of 10 commandment-keeping church or people on earth. Did you know that? That's the largest group of 10 commandment-keeping people. Largest 10 commandment-keeping people group on earth. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is God's remnant church of Bible prophecy. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. And the good old King James Version uses the term remnant. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed," which does what? "Keep the commandments of God and have what? The testimony of Jesus Christ." Jesus is the Lamb of God. Satan is the dragon, and he is enraged at the woman. The woman here represents what? The church. So, Satan is making war with the remnant, the offspring of the church, that church which Jesus Christ started, the church with whom Jesus made the new covenant. The devil is upset with the true church. So, which church is the remnant church of Bible prophecy? Revelation 12, 17 says, it is the church which does two things. One, keeps the commandment of God, and two, have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Seventh-day Adventist church is the only church on earth which keeps the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that I'm giving you Bible for it, as my own personal opinion is of no value in the things of God. Amen? I don't wish to give my opinion. Now, we know the Ten Commandments, don't we? They are clearly stated for us in Exodus chapter 20. They are repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And they are scattered throughout the rest of the Bible. God's Ten Commandments. But what is the testimony of Jesus Christ? So any church that is going to be God's remnant church, that's going to be God's true church, must keep how many of the Ten Commandments? All 10. Let me see your hand here if you've ever had a combination lock before. Any of you? You've had a combination lock. Let me see the hands, man. I want to see the hands. Now, if you have a combination lock, Sharon, and one digit is off, is your combination going to work for you? It's not going to work. So if you have your combination lock and one digit is off, the combination won't work, right? How about if Teresa, she's in love with her husband Gary, and she wants to call Gary. If one digit is off in your phone number, will you get Gary? You could get someone on any continent for that matter if a digit is off. So you want to get the digits right. So any church that's going to be God's remnant church must keep how many? All 10 commandments. Why do they keep 9? How about 8? I mean, in math and English and those subjects, 9 is a good pass mark. That's 90%. And even 80 is not too bad. I don't like 80 still. I always like to go for 100, you know. I was a 100 man in school. I always went for the 100 mark. But when it comes to the things of God, 9 out of 10 is not good enough. 8 out of 10 is not good enough. When it comes to God, we want 10 out of 10. Amen? And so if it's going to be the remnant church, it must keep all God's 10 commandments. And the other part is, it must have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But what is this testimony of Jesus Christ? Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. So John was hearing all in chapter 19. He's hearing this conversation taking place in heaven. And he's hearing voices and things happening, you know, speaking in heaven. And we get down to verse 9. It said, then he said to me, this messenger from heaven said to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And Brother John seemed a little confused as to who this messenger was. So look what he did next in verse 10. John says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. Don't bow down to me. Don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have what? The testimony of Jesus. There goes the term. And now he says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is what? This heavenly messenger told John, the testimony of Jesus is the? So we know what the Ten Commandments are. And now we know what the testimony of Jesus is. It is the spirit of prophecy. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Even as what? Here goes the term again. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And when the testimony is confirmed in us, what's the result? Verse 7 says, so that you come behind, you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus. So the church that exists, especially eagerly awaiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus, should come behind in no gift. No gift. Amen. And then verse 8 and 9 says, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Throughout time, the Holy Spirit has given the gift of prophecy As it says there, come behind in no gift. Throughout time, the Holy Spirit has given the gift of prophecy to how many? Select individuals. There's a movement now within Christianity. Everybody's calling themselves apostles and prophets. I guarantee you, those who call themselves us are false apostles and false prophets. No one just go take those holy titles unto themselves, calling themselves apostles and prophets. Apostle so and so, and a prophet so and so. If you have to take that title unto yourself, it tells me, for one, you're not humble. You're filled with pride. And two, you're fake. Real prophets don't have to go around announcing it. Real apostles don't have to go around announcing it. The fruit of their labor is seen, and they are regarded as such. Amen? So throughout time, the Holy Spirit has given the gift of prophets to select individuals. Everyone is not an apostle, and everyone is not a prophet like these guys are making it now. They are making holy things common. They are not putting a difference between the common and the uncommon. They are not putting a difference between the holy and the secular, between the sacred and the secular. God, the Holy Spirit, has given the gift of prophecy throughout time to select individuals. When those persons bearing that gift, the gift of prophecy, speak and write under inspiration, their work is described as the spirit of prophecy. That is how the Bible itself came to us. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is blessed to have had one among us who the Holy Spirit gave the gift of prophecy. We refer to her work as the spirit of prophecy writings. And what amazing heavenly light we receive through the spirit of prophecy writings. Now, when I refer to the best life, this is what I am talking about. The life we live based on the knowledge heaven sends. When we have information right now in the Holy Bible and in the spirit of prophecy writings that will prepare us to live the best quality life right here on earth, and also how to prepare for the future immortal life. Hence my topic, God, Adventist, and the best life. For example, here's a beautiful gem in the book Education, page 30. Now quoting from the Spirit of Prophecy writings. It says, our ideas of education take too narrow and too low a range. There is need of a broader scope, a higher aim. True education means more than the pursual of a certain course of study. It means more than a preparation for the life that now is. What does it do? It has to do with the whole being and with the whole period of existence possible to man. It is the harmonious development of the physical, mental, and the spiritual powers. And it's amazing that when we had our prayer time, Elder Elias mentioned this. True education does this. True education is a harmonious development of the physical, mental, and spiritual powers. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about the best life. We live in an age, though, where they're talking about mental health crisis. We have been prepared for this long ago. We have volumes called Mind, Character, and Personality. We should go read those volumes, or we could have the very best mental strength and mental fortitude. Anybody heard of Mind, Character, and Personality before? Go check those volumes out. They are rich. We shouldn't be a part of the, we shouldn't get trapped in the mental health crisis. We should have the clearest minds, the sharpest mentality, because we are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen? God heals. And the knowledge and the light we have, we can be healed physically, mentally, spiritually. God wants to make us whole. Amen? So, true education has to do with the whole being and with the whole period of existence possible to man. It is a harmonious development of the physical, the mental, and the spiritual powers. It prepares a student for the joy of service in this world and for the higher joy of wider service in the world to come. Now, before we can be transferred there in the world to come or matriculate there, we must face serious scrutiny. It must be ascertained that we have accepted the worthy one, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. He's the only one who can get us into the world to come. Jesus is the only way forward. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? And he says, no one cometh unto the Father except through me. Now in Daniel chapter 8, back to where we started, then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? Now, the answer to that question is the undergirding text of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It declares why we exist, how we are to impact the world, and why being a Seventh-day Adventist is the best life. The answer is the cleansing. We live the best life when we are cleansed. And Daniel 8:14 brings this cleansing to view. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. When we understand this, when we appreciate this, when we experience this, we live the very best quality of life here and now. And we are always in readiness for the life to come. The cleansing. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for people around us? The cleansing of the sanctuary was done when? On the Day of Atonement. It was an established judgment day in ancient Israel. I was just for the joy of it looking up Rosh Hashanah. I'll tell a little bit more about that shortly. It's the blowing of the trumpets. And this year, the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar falls on the same day we'll be doing our prayer and fasting. October. That's not why we picked that date. I'm just telling you. I was just looking up and realized it falls on that day this year. Judgment Day was an established thing in Israel. It was a calendared event in ancient Israel. Every ancient Israelite knew when the Day of Atonement was and when it was approaching. 10 days before the Day of Atonement took place, another ceremony marked its approach. It was Rosh Hashanah. Trumpets blasted, alerting everyone to get ready. Get ready for Judgment Day. In Leviticus chapter 23:23-25, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It goes on, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the tenth day of this seventh month shall be what? The Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall do what? Afflict your souls. That's a term for self-searching. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day. For it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul, who is not soul searching on that same day, shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. And by the way, this is true about every Sabbath. This was one of the seven annual Sabbaths, but this is true of the weekly Sabbath as well. Every Sabbath we should search ourselves, and we should do no work on the Sabbath. When we violate any of God's Ten Commandments, the wages of sin is what again? And that's the eternal death, the second death. When we violate any of God's commandments, we deserve death. The wages of sin. God says, any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. How about self-works to try to make our way to heaven? Legalism. And on the other side of legalism, liberalism. What about trying to work our way to heaven? Are trying to escape out of God's work to get to heaven. Not going to work, right? Verse 32. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict. There goes the term again. You shall afflict your soul. Selves, soul searching. On the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And that's a principle for every Sabbath. It starts at sunset and it ends at sunset. Starts at evening, it ends at evening. And here's a little sketch I tried to see how I could capture it that described the tabernacle, particularly the one that Moses built with a perimeter fence around it. And by the way, if you study carefully, God's sanctuary, his temple, was guarded 24/7, armed guards. And when you enter, you came from the east. So when you entered God's premises, your back is towards the east. Your back is to the sun. And the very first thing you encounter in that courtyard is the bronze altar of sacrifice, burnt sacrifice. And this was pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ, when he would one day die for us as the Lamb of God. So one of the first things we should do when we enter the church premises, should encounter Jesus, right? And then, after we have met Christ and accept his sacrifice for us, giving us justification of life, we go to the laver and we wash, we get baptized. And once we get baptized, we move into an ever closer and deeper relationship to our God, who told Israel that he would appear over this position and the mercy seat. So as we meet Christ, we get baptized, then we really get deeper into living the sanctified life represented by the holy place. And in the holy place, you have the table of showbread. Jesus is the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. You have the candlestick. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And in the candlestick was oil. If there's no oil in the lamp, it won't be burning. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. So three pieces of furniture in the holy place. And over here, you have the golden altar of incense. Revelation 5:8 said the incense is the prayer of the saints. So you notice as we advance in the Christian walk, we really eat the word of God. We assimilate the word of God. And we shine for God. We give light for God. And we are people of prayer. And then you go to the Most Holy, and there was only over there the Ark of the Covenant. That's the only furniture that was in the Most Holy place. And this kind of break them down for you so you see what they look like in a closer up, you know? There they are. These were in the earthly sanctuary. I imagine heaven is going to be way more beautiful. And in heaven, we won't have cherubims made of beaten gold. we have living real angels up in heaven. Living real cherubim up in heaven. We have the real mercy seat in heaven with God's throne. And we have God literally sitting on his throne in heaven. So it's definitely more glorious over there. Definitely more glorious in heaven. So when Daniel 8:14 says, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. What sanctuary was Daniel talking about? The great controversy, page 417. And I'm going to ask you to do something for yourself. When you get home today, pick up a copy of the Great Controversy or pull it up electronically on your phone and read chapter 23. What is the sanctuary? That's where I'm quoting from today, chapter 23. The question, what is the sanctuary, is clearly answered in the scriptures. The term sanctuary was used in the Bible, as used in the Bible, refers first to the tabernacle built by Moses as a pattern of heavenly things. And secondly, to the true tabernacle in heaven to which the earthly sanctuary pointed. At the death of Christ, the typical service ended. And you know when Christ cried out, it is finished. It said the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. As the hand of God going through it, that service came to an end. From that day forward, Jewish religion meant nothing else, nothing more. It is Christianity, Bible Christianity, that carries the torch for God. The true tabernacle. If you have your Bibles with you, I will show you a text right at this point. We go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. By the way, you guys, this is the heart of Adventism, the sanctuary message. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. Paul says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. That's the true tabernacle being mentioned here. And secondly, to the true tabernacle in heaven to which the earthly sanctuary pointed. At the death of Christ, the typical service ended. We don't need another Passover day. Not on earth. Jesus is our Passover. We don't need another pilgrimage to Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is our Pentecost. The quote continues, the true tabernacle in heaven is the sanctuary of the new covenant. I want you to get that. The true tabernacle in heaven is the sanctuary of the new covenant. We don't need to look to no wailing wall in Israel. The true tabernacle of the new covenant is a sanctuary in heaven. And as the prophecy of Daniel 8:14 is fulfilled in this dispensation, the sanctuary to which it refers must be the sanctuary of the new covenant. That's the sanctuary Daniel 8:14 says is to be cleansed. The one in heaven. At the termination of the 2300 days, that's Daniel 8:14, in 1844, there had been no sanctuary on earth for many centuries. Thus the prophecy, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, unquestionably points to the sanctuary in heaven. I want that to sink in a little bit, brothers and sisters. Here's a prophet of God writing on behalf of God and tells us that the sanctuary of Daniel 8:14 is unquestionably the sanctuary in heaven. But the most important question remains to be answered. What is the cleansing of the sanctuary? What is this? Do we get cleaning buckets and mops and bleach and disinfectant and go wash the sanctuary? Is that what it means? That there was such a service in connection with the earthly sanctuary is stated in the Old Testament scriptures. But can there be anything in heaven to be cleansed? And brothers and sisters, I want you to pray this part through. This is at the heart of what we believe. But can there be anything in heaven to be cleansed? In Hebrews 9, the cleansing of both the earthly and the heavenly sanctuary is plainly taught. Hebrews 9, for example, 22-23, it says here, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of things in the heavens," where were the copies of things in the heavens? On earth. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these." So the things on earth are purified with the blood of animals. "But the heavenly things themselves will be purified by better sacrifices than these." 1 Peter 1 verse 19 says, "They are purified with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's how the heavenly things are purified, with the precious blood of Christ. The cleansing, both in the typical and in the real service, must be accomplished with blood. In the former, the one back on earth, with the blood of animals. In the latter, the one in heaven, with the blood of Christ. Paul states as a reason why this cleansing must be performed with blood, that without shedding of blood is no remission. Remission, or putting away of sin, is the work to be accomplished. But how could there be sin connected with the sanctuary, either in heaven or upon the earth? This may be learned by a reference to the symbolic service for the priests who officiated on earth, served under the example and shadow of heavenly things, the first half of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Now, the question is very important. How could there be sin connected with the sanctuary, either in heaven or upon the earth, as is raised there in Great Controversy, page 417. The book went on to explain, so that's why I'm inviting you to go read that chapter. But I can't read it all now. Please read it on your own. But I will now summarize for you. I will now summarize. Every day, the priest officiated in the sanctuary, and they ministered from the courtyard as far as the holy place. And let's say myself as a church pastor, I'm putting our time into their time and their time into our time. Let's say I sinned and I brought my offering up to the sanctuary to offer and to receive forgiveness for sin. Do you know what I had to do? Because I am an official in the service of God, my sacrifice will be very expensive. I have to bring the most expensive sacrifice, which was a bull. And I would go to the priest, I would lay my hands upon the head of that bull in front of the priest, I would confess my sins over the head of the bull. I didn't have to say it out loud for the priest, but I confessed my sin over the animal. And then when I'm done, the priest would hand me a knife, and I would take that knife from the priest, and I would cut the head of that bull. The priest would collect a little bit of the blood in a vessel. And he would go into the holy place of the sanctuary. And he would go right by the veil. The altar of incense was right there. And beyond the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. The priest would dip his finger into that blood and sprinkle it on the veil 7 times. Because beyond the veil was God's law, which I broke to be a sinner. That blood was sprinkled toward, in symbol, toward the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest would come out, and the rest of the blood would be dumped at the base of the altar of burnt sacrifice in the courtyard. So by virtue of my confessing my sins upon the head of the animal, and then killing the animal, my sin transferred to the animal, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. When the blood transferred to the veil of the temple in the sanctuary, my sin went there to the veil. And it remained there all year round. So my sin, though it's off of me, it's sitting in the sanctuary. When the day of atonement came, the priest atoned for all of Israel and the sanctuary itself. And what the priest did, as he went in there and offered up the Lord's goat, when he offered the Lord's goat and took the blood inside there, and he sprinkled that blood this time on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, before the mercy seat, he began to cleanse it, and he walks the way out, coming back out of the sanctuary. As the priest, the high priest on that day of atonement came out, he bore the sins of all Israel on himself as he came out. Then when he came out, you know, the other goat, the scapegoat, the priest would lay his hands on the head of that scapegoat. And in doing that, it was an act of confessing all the sins of all Israel that was lodged in the sanctuary was now placed on the head of the scapegoat. And that scapegoat would be taken by a fit man into the mountains without the camp of Israel, and they would release it. What do you think happens to our domesticated animals that is taken out into the wild of upstate New York or some other place? What thing is going to happen to a domesticated animal? It's going to wander until it dies. Some animal is going to eat it or just wander till it dies out there. And so the sin was removed from the camp of Israel. That happened on the Day of Atonement to wrap up what was done every day throughout Israel. Now, how does that apply to the heavenly sanctuary? For 18 centuries, this work of ministration continued in the first apartment of the sanctuary. That's what Christ was doing, that daily work for 1800 years. The blood of Christ pleaded in behalf of penitent believers, secured their pardon and acceptance with the Father, yet their sins still remained upon the books of record. As in the typical service, there was a work of atonement at the close of the year. So before Christ's work for the redemption of men is completed, there's a work of atonement for the removal of sin from the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. This is the service which began when the 2300 days ended. At that time, as foretold by Daniel the prophet, our high priest entered the most holy to perform the last division of his solemn work to cleanse the sanctuary. I pause to give you a comment. In Ezekiel chapter 8, you remember when God called Ezekiel and said, "Son of man, let me show you the abomination that the children of Israel are doing. Let me show you the evil that these Adventists are committing." And God told Ezekiel to do what? Who remember what he told him to do? To dig a hole in the wall of the sanctuary. To dig a hole. And when he dug the hole in the wall of the sanctuary, he saw all the sins of the people. Why you think he dug a hole in the wall and saw the sins of the people? Because symbolically, that's where the sins were transferred, to the wall. The record was still there. And God was showing Ezekiel the record. And you know, he saw women weeping for Tammuz. And then he saw the elders of Israel turn their back on God's temple with their face toward the sun. That's one text that tells you the direction, how it was set up in the sanctuary. Because when the Son of Man symbolically dug in the wall where the blood was sprinkled, he could see the sins that the people in Israel were committing. And so the sin was in the wall. And so it is saying here, Jesus, the last division of his solemn work was to cleanse the sanctuary. To cleanse the sanctuary. As anciently, the sins of the people were by faith placed upon a sin offering and through its blood transferred in figure to the earthly sanctuary, so in the new covenant, the sins of the repentant are by faith placed upon Christ and transferred in fact, in verity, in truth, in reality. This is not symbol, no, but in reality, to the heavenly sanctuary. Our sins, when God forgives us them, literally are transferred to the heavenly sanctuary. Now you see why I love the book Great Controversy. It's my favorite book outside the Bible. It really breaks things down so we can understand it. And you know what Ellen White says about the Great Controversy, right? She says, of all the book I have written, I am more anxious to see a wide circulation of the Great Controversy. Because in it, more than in any other of my books, is clearly delineated the events to take place leading up to the coming of Christ. That's what she says about her own book. She's more anxious to see a wider circulation of the Great Controversy. So when Sister Michelle go out there and be pumping out Great Controversy across Elmira, Sister Michelle, holy angels are walking with you. That's how serious this material is, brothers and sisters. And this is at the heart of Adventism. It says, in fact, our sins are transferred to the heavenly sanctuary. And that's why it needs to be cleansed. And as the typical cleansing of the earth was accomplished by the removal of the sins by which it had been polluted, so the actual cleansing of the heavenly is to be accomplished by the removal or blotting out of the sins which are there recorded. But before this can be accomplished, there must be an examination of the books of record to determine who, through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, are entitled to the benefits of his atonement. The cleansing of the sanctuary, therefore, involves a work of investigation. That's why we Adventists call it investigative judgment. It involves a work of investigation, a work of judgment. This work must be performed prior to the coming of Christ to redeem his people. The cleansing of the sanctuary, therefore, involves a work of investigation. This work must be performed prior to the coming of Christ to redeem his people, for when he comes, we'll see the fulfillment of Revelation 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Christ will have already done the judgment, and he's coming with rewards. Thus, those who follow in the light of the prophetic word saw that instead of coming to the earth at the termination of the 2300 days in 1844, Christ then entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to perform the closing work of atonement preparatory to his coming. Ready or not, Jesus is coming. If you have become estranged and have failed to be Bible Christians, what are you to do? Be converted. For the character you bear in probationary time right now will be the character you will have at the coming of Christ. If you would be a saint in heaven, you must first be a saint on earth. The traits of character you cherish in life will not be changed by death or by the resurrection. You will come up from the grave with the same disposition you manifested in your home and in society. Jesus does not change the character at his coming. The work of transformation must be done now. Our daily lives are determining our destiny. Ready or not, Jesus is coming. So Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now you understand the concept more, that it may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What the world needs today is what it needed 1900 years ago. A revelation of Jesus Christ. A great work of reform is demanded, and it's only through the grace of Christ that the work of restoration, there goes the term again, physical, mental, and spiritual, can be accomplished. God wants to save us. He wants to accomplish that work. So we need that revelation of Christ in our own lives, and we need to go and give it to the world. Brothers and sisters, God is watching over this Seventh-day Adventist church. God has raised up this Seventh-day Adventist church for a special work. And God wants each of us to have the best, come right up, to have the best quality of life right here and right now. May God bless you richly. May you make the wise and right decision today. Amen. And just as you prepare to depart, fellowship lunch and AY, special Bible knowledge game to increase our knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, we are nearing home. Christ is about to come. And he wants every one of us here and everyone around us, at work, at school, at play, to be saved. So I pray that each of us will know, give our lives to Jesus Christ in full surrender. We'll become consecrated and we will live for God from this day forward. You know, I'm heading to Vestal in a little bit from now because we have a baptismal service there today. A mom and daughter. And today is the day because she doesn't have another Sabbath. She's getting close to when she'll deliver her next baby. You know, she's been attending her and her daughter been studying. Her husband came a couple of times. You know, but we're going to baptize a mom and daughter there at Vestal today. So pray for that. And she's getting nearer to when she is going to give birth. So she doesn't want to wait. She wants to be baptized. And so today was the day we could, you know, really work out for her baptism. Yes, so just pray for that mom and daughter, that their witness will continue in their home, and that her husband, you know, he's been to church a couple of times, that he too will see the need that he needs to surrender all to Jesus and get baptized as well. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we have sat at the feet of Jesus today, and we have gotten revision, fresh information, but we are certain that you are our high priest. You are our God in the heavenly sanctuary. And from there you are doing a mighty work of cleansing our sins. And Lord, we give them over to you now. We ask that you forgive us and wash us and cleanse us and purify us. We ask, God, that you make us whole physically. Touch all our ailments, Lord, and make us physically well. Touch all our mental ailments and make us mentally well. Touch all our spiritual ailments and make us spiritually well. The harmonious development of the physical, the mental, and spiritual powers. Touch us from heaven today, God, and please make every one of us whole. Remember those for whom we pray, that were lifted up in prayer time, prayer and praise time earlier, Lord.
we again lift them up before you and ask that you heal them physically, mentally, spiritually. Make all your children whole. And in this city and this county and surrounding counties, Lord, the sphere of our influence, help us to make it known. Holy Spirit, thank you for your quiet work among us. You're Almighty God, but you keep so quiet and you still do your work. Thank you for your work you do in us and through us and around us. We come now and ask you to consecrate us to your service, and may we go from this place fully blessed. Thank you for each participant, each worshiper here today. And Lord, we pray you bless those who will watch this recording as well. In a special way, Lord, bless our fellowship meal that we shall have together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Happy Sabbath, everyone.